himself. All of the responsibilities that I have are placed within the context of the local church as a member of the body. And point number three was I need to see that God has given me a unique set of gifts, abilities, talents, and I need to make sure that I am using myself in the service of the Lord, and that I'm not simply using the name of Christ as an opportunity to serve myself, but rather I am looking for ways to be a working part of the Lord's body. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, as we move past it this morning and move into the next section, there's going to be some similarities, especially when you consider the idea that when it says in verse 9, the very first thing we're going to consider that's new today, let love be genuine. When you read all of chapter 12, all of chapter 13, all of chapter 14, and the first part of chapter 15, the big idea is love. It keeps coming up over and over and over again. And there's going to be different manifestations of that. So how do I express love here in this context amongst believers? How do I express love against my enemies later down at the end of chapter 12? What is going to be my responsibility in that regard? How do I express love, chapter 14, in situations and scenarios where we disagree on things that are not necessarily inherently sinful, but your conscience is different than my conscience on a particular matter? How do we engage with one another? Chapter 14 is going to be all about that. There are going to be different ways and scenarios in which love is manifest, and we'll consider each one of those. But he just keeps coming back to this greater theme of love, which makes up the section that Jeff read for us just a moment ago from 1 John chapter 4. But these first four words, I want to start here because I think this serves as kind of a subheading or a generalization really over everything that comes after it. Even though you could say love for the church helps me to see my place, love for the church helps me to see my role in the previous study. He simply says this, let love be genuine. We're going to examine what that means this morning based on how the text expounds on that. Well, first, let's just talk about what are we talking about when we say love. Well, it's the word agape. It's the word love that is used throughout the New Testament referring to God's love for us. And that's the most powerful love. That's the most powerful and working love that we can fathom within the pages of Scripture. As we see, just as we sung and remembered in the Lord's Supper, God showing his love for us and sending his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. And the reflections that Heath brought before us and the things we thought about and just remind us of the degree with which God loves us. What does that word mean? Well, very simply, the word means goodwill. We have goodwill towards people. The idea is we want what is good for one another. And so I'm going to go ahead and give you my favorite of all time definition of love, and make sure I give credit where credit's due. This is the product of Tim Norman. But based on that, his definition of love is love always wants and does what is truly best. And that fits with the literal meaning of the word, that of goodwill. Love always wants and does what is truly best. Is that the way that you feel? Because I'm going to talk about both feelings and actions this morning, as I think this text deals with both. But is that the way you feel for your brethren here? Let me ask you a little bit more complicated question. I want you to, maybe I shouldn't ask this question, but I want you to think about people in the past who you have struggled with. And you've struggled disagreements, maybe a personality difference. Things have happened between you. They sinned against you. And you've struggled to love them. Can you think about them now? Picture their face and truly say, I want what's best for that individual. That's what agape love is. And it's the word that is going to apply in our circumstance, whether we're talking about in the context of brethren or in the context of our enemies. Do we always want and do what is truly best? But he qualifies this a little bit further. It's not just love. I think a lot of times when we talk about love in action or doing acts of love, kind of like acts of virtue. But we're really talking about being a virtuous person, not just doing acts of virtue. We're talking about being a person who loves rather than just being a person who does acts of love. He wants to know that us, as the transformed, renewed mind, living sacrifice type people, are so focused on God's love for us that we then are able to turn in sincere and genuine love towards one another. The word genuine just simply means sincere. Some of your versions might say without hypocrisy. It's this idea that I'm not going to tell you I love you, but in my heart I feel something different. I'm not going to try to deceive. I'm not going to try to just put up a facade, just a fake presentation of something. But in my heart, I have been so transformed by Jesus Christ. I have put him on to such an extent that I truly, regardless of the scenario, circumstance, and regardless of the individual, I always want and do what is truly best for you. Well, what all does that mean to let love be genuine? I'm going to use the text as our explanation because I think that's the best thing we can do, especially in a text like this. What's interesting about this text, if you begin reading, especially verses 9 through 13, is it seems as though what Paul is doing is going, he's just scatterbrain listing one thing and changing gears and listing something different, almost as if one statement has nothing to do with the statements around. And if that's the case, then that certainly is still beneficial for us because there's so much we can take away from the different things that he says. But let me just read it to you. And then what I want to do is try to convince you that maybe it's not so scatterbrained after all. But look in verse 9. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. I'm going to read just a little bit further. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them. Do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I'm going to stop there. He goes on and talks about don't seek vengeance. Repay no one evil for evil. Overcome evil with good. And he's going to go in chapter 13, submission to authorities and in various places, but can you see what I mean? How when you kind of read through that, it seems like a very unrelated list, one thing after the other, maybe not so much association. So for instance, when he talks about love, let love be genuine, what in the world does abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good have to do with that? What relation do those things have? I think we probably would tend to more connect it specifically back to our theme passage. In verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of the mind. I think if he had put abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good back there with that text, it would have made a little bit more sense as those things seem a little bit more connected. But I wonder if maybe they are a little bit more connected than what we often think when we come into a passage like this. And there are passages that I think can help us to make a connection. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6, and this incredibly beautiful description of what love is and what is not, does not insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful. Look at verse 6. We're talking about love here. Love is the context, okay? Love is what's being defined here. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. I don't know. It makes me wonder if maybe Paul actually is intending some relation here. And it's not just a randomized list, which would be effective if that's what it was. While there is definitely a connect back to the nonconformity of the world, I think maybe Paul might even subtly be trying to make sure that we qualify love based on what God deems good instead of what the world deems good. Another example that I can think of in connection with this is a distinction in between the way the world loves and the way that God tells us about love or talks about love. For instance, in Proverbs 26, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That's a distinction between real and falsehood, between what's right and good. To love someone in accordance with truth is to tell them the things they don't want to hear sometimes. And I think almost what Paul is doing here is he's defining one of the main aspects of love. Genuine love is defined by what God deems good. And so, for instance, if you were to go into the world and you were to ask the world, what does it mean to love? You might get a various number of explanations of that. But at the heart, when you consider the lives of people and the way that they manifest, quote unquote, love, you find that in the eyes of the world, love equals infatuation. Love equals sex. Love is a feeling that comes and goes, and you fall in love for a while, and then they're not the right person, and God wants you to be happy, and so you leave and you go find somebody else, and you're infatuated, you're in love. Or in a different context, I love my child, so I never tell them no. I love my child, so I refuse to discipline them. Or I love my friend, and so regardless of what I believe about their lifestyle, I affirm them because I love them. Well, think about that. Is that a love that is genuine? The love that is real, the love that is defined by what God gives us the parameters of in His holy word? No, it is not. You see, there's a distinction between the world loves and the way that God defines love. When love is present and defined by God's terms, here's the thing, it will result in actions that align with God's, Romans 12:2, good and perfect will. The reality is that sincere love gives no opportunity for the things that violate the manner in which God has shown His love for us. That's why at the very beginning, He takes us back to the mercies of God, chapters 1 through 11. That's what it's about. None was righteous, no, not one, Jew and Gentile alike, but praise be to God that Jesus Christ came. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I appeal to you by the mercies of God, give yourselves completely as living sacrifices. Talking about love, we're not talking about any small thing, but actually a little bit later in chapter 13, Paul is going to go so far as to say that if you have love for one another, you fulfilled the law. When Jesus is asked what the two greatest commands are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is going to highlight in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, he's going to highlight that is the umbrella under which all of our actions related to one another fall. So for instance, let me just read it. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, they are all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's how it makes sense. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's interesting in that context. He gives those specific examples, telling us to avoid doing these bad things to one another. We don't want to commit adultery. We don't want to murder. We don't steal. We don't want to covet. It's a little bit different than the way he employs the language back in chapter 12, verses 9 through, especially verse 15, 16. Because it's not in this section, it's not don't do these things to people. It's love does these things to people. And I want you to think about really what's happening. By telling people what to do, he's also inherently telling people what not to do. And so while over in chapter 13 he's saying you shouldn't murder, commit adultery, steal, and covet, in chapter 12 by saying show honor, zeal, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality, he's inherently saying love does not neglect. Love pays attention to those who are around you. And it's not that love is a withdrawal from things that that are bad, but love is a commitment to the things that are good. Genuine love is defined by what God deems good. Whether it's a do this or a do that, it doesn't matter. Sincere love takes God's definition and the example of God's love in Jesus Christ and everything that he did. And sincere love gives no opportunity for things that violate the manner in which God has shown his love for us. There's a second thing I want you to consider. Genuine love is both felt and practiced. Genuine love is both felt and practiced. And that's when he starts to get into this list and it emphasizes this. So the very first one deals with the heart. Love one another with brotherly affection. The Greek word there means familial brothers and sisters. It's that word Philadelphia, okay? What is Philadelphia in our country? It's the city of brotherly love. That's what that means, that Greek word. It is the Greek word that appeals to family, brothers, and sisters. It's a powerful request that Paul is making of us by the Holy Spirit. That I am to think of you in the same way that I am to think of my family. Or the renewed mind rewords it. You are my family. We have this connectedness by the blood of Jesus that far surpasses any other. That's why Jesus writes in Matthew chapter 12, or Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, when they come seeking him while he's teaching and they say, your mother and your brothers are seeking you. He replied, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he pointed that in like I'm pointing at you right now. He said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the thing in this list this morning. We're going to kind of generalize things and get to these three main points that kind of sum up it all. But let me just say this in connection with this passage. The blood in our veins may not bind us together, but the blood of Jesus does. We may not share the same last name, but we do share the name of Christ. And brotherly affection is one of those things that we are to add to our faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 7, our feelings towards one another should always be being made stronger. And we ought to consider one another as the greatest relationships that we have in this or on earth. He goes on through this list. And again, I'm going to skip over some of these and come back and talk about them in maybe a disconnected way a little bit. Even in verses like 11 and 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Here's the thing that we need to remember, and we'll come back to it at the end. He's writing to a group of people where there are Jews and Gentiles alike, and that makes up a lot of what are probably going to be the problems at Rome. He emphasizes that back in chapter 11 as he spends a lot of time throughout this emphasizing to the Jews the message of salvation is for everyone. Don't get too arrogant about that. And in chapter 11, he turns his attention to the Gentiles. And he says, yes, they fell out and I grafted you in, but I want to graft them back in. And if you're not faithful, I will cut you off, just like I did them. It seems as though there's a little bit of tension between the Jews and the Gentiles here, the kind of tension that would cause us to need to rejoice and be patient and be constant in prayer. So again, I don't know that these things are disconnected, though these things are principles that could expand out to summarize the whole of Christianity. But let's just walk through some of these things that are clearly connected to the way of love. Number one, after love one another with brotherly affection. The ESV says, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Some of your versions may say, in honor, give preference to one another. There's even a translation, I like it, that says, take delight in honoring one another. The Greek there actually literally means go before and lead the way. You're a forerunner, or you're one who has gone out and you're leading, not in a competition type way, and that's actually kind of the way the ESV renders it. It's almost in a competitive-like nature. But I think the idea is probably more in an exemplary way. Be a leader in showing honor. Esteem highly those who are around you and consider them precious and valuable. That's what honor means. Contribute to the needs of the saints is the next place that he goes. And that word literally means come into fellowship or be a sharer with the needs of the people. We talk about fellowship that we have with one another by nature of the fact that we are in fellowship with one another. The text says that we come inherently into a communion and fellowship with the needs of one another. And the reality and the connection of love here in this text is that as a Christian matures, the focus of their life should increasingly be shifting to that of service, which we've previously talked about. The immature oftentimes reveal themselves quickly by crying out, "Nobody is meeting my needs." While the mature are concerned only with whose needs they can meet. Contribute to the needs of the saints is the way of love. Seek to show hospitality. Hospitality literally means kindness shown to strangers. In that day and in that time especially, you would come into a town and people would welcome you in to stay. And you would take those people in, and certainly in this day and in time, as Paul is writing to Christians, there'd be Christians traveling from place to place, and he's encouraging them to show hospitality, be quick to welcome people into their home, don't be inconvenienced by that, show people love, meet those needs. It's not just be hospitable, but seek to show hospitality and pursue it. Always be eager to practice it, even as one translation puts it. It's the same word talking about seeking it. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3 and in verses 12 through 14 when he says, not that I've already obtained this, but I am pressing on to make it my own. I am straining forward and pressing on towards the goal. That's what Paul says regarding hospitality. Strain forward for it. Pursue it. Seek it. Look for opportunities to show. Why? Because that's what love does. Bless those who persecute you. Again, I'm walking through these quickly. Live in harmony with one another. Associate with the lowly, never being wise in your own sight. But I said something important. I said genuine love is both felt and practiced. Maybe it's not felt at first. Maybe it is just a practice. And we feel as though we don't love. And so we say, well, I'm going to get busy. And I'm going to show acts of love. And we'll find as a result of that, that things improve. But the question comes up, how do I change the way that I feel about someone? Well, the answer is all the way back in chapter 12, and in verses 1 and 2. And it's not necessarily an easy thing. But like all things, the answer is the same. How do I change the way that I feel? The mind has to be renewed. To change the way you feel, you have to change the way you think. And so what suggestions can we take from Scripture? Fill your mind with God's mind by meditating on God's Word. That's what chapters 1 through 11 are about, reminding them of the mercies of God upon which he makes his appeal. To know God is to know love, and to know his love through Jesus Christ leads you in this logical end. Transformation, living sacrifice, renewed mind, different relationships with people other than the way that the world thinks about it and how the world does accomplishes it. Number one, fill your mind with God's mind. Number two, prayer. Pray for God to change your heart. There are often times when we have little tiffs with people over things, and not necessarily sinful things. Maybe it's personality issues. Maybe it's just things that we just struggle with or things that we disagree about. But I think there are a couple of questions that I think are very simple but very powerful that we can ask in those moments. Though I disagree with this individual or though this has happened, a simple question: does God love them? answer is easy. Well, if God loves them, can I love them? It's important for us to remember Satan will do everything he can to inhibit the progress of love, as he knows it has blessings for you. He knows it has blessings for me. He knows it brings God glory. And he knows that by our love that is very unique, above and far beyond the world, it's true, it's genuine, it's sincere. He knows that by that kind of love and by that kind of love only, the world will know that we belong to him. And he will do everything he can to convince us that the answer to that second question, can I love them, is no. Let love be genuine, Paul says. It's amazing, as I examine my own life, how many times I've let so much stuff come in the way of me loving someone in an active way, as he writes about here in this text, as he's talking about doing things and seeking opportunities to do things, how often in my life I've let other things distract me from the things that is good. And I was just, when I was studying for this, I was just kind of imagining having a conversation with God. When I die, and when I come before his throne of judgment, I just imagined myself standing before the throne of judgment one day. And I come before God, and he says, Jason, good to see you. Let me ask you a question. How do you think you did in life? Well, I feel like I did okay. I feel pretty confident. I feel like I did pretty good. Let me ask you, Jason, what are the two greatest commands? Easy. Known it since I was a kid. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jason, do you feel like you kept them both to the best of your ability? Oh, absolutely. Let me ask you something, Jason. You have many things you enjoy. You obviously love your family. You spend time with your family. You like to play music. You like to build furniture. You like to spend some time working out in the woods and cutting trees and doing various things. And I watched you many times come home from a day's work and get your chainsaw out and go and cut firewood and do this or that. And I'm glad you did those things because I want you to enjoy life. What confused me, though, Jason, is that when opportunities came up to serve someone or to be with your brethren, whether it's here or elsewhere, opportunities to stir up one another to love and good works or to meet a need or to show hospitality, whatever it was, what confused me is I often saw that when those things came about, I saw in your heart that you felt that the things you wanted to do were challenged. And I saw it in your heart that you felt inconvenienced by that. You wanted to be alone doing the things that you enjoy. Let me ask you, Jason. Your life is over and here you stand. Are those things so important to you now? Is your land important to you? Are the Razorbacks important to you? Is hunting, fishing, is that important to you? No, Lord, not really important at all. Actually, I haven't thought of those things at all since leaving. Well, Jason, those things are fine, and I'm glad for you to enjoy things in life, but why did you let those things have power enough over your heart that you let them become a hindrance in the way of loving your neighbor? I don't know, Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. But Lord, I do love you with all my heart and with all my soul and my mind and my strength. I do. Jason, don't you see to fail at loving your neighbor is to fail at loving me? Do you not know what I spoke when I was on earth? That as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Or as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And Jason, I know you have the knowledge. I sent my Holy Spirit to reveal all things to you. And by my Spirit, through my servant John, do you remember what I said? 1 John 4 was read earlier. That to abide in God is to abide in love. And by this, I will know if you have love for your neighbor. And not only that, but Verse 17 says that by that love, you will have your confidence for the day of judgment. Jason, do you feel confident now? No, Lord. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Isn't that what being a living sacrifice is about in Romans 12, 1 and 2? It's about getting on the altar and giving him all of me. And isn't that the context within which this huge conversation of love comes into play? If we would come after Jesus, it requires the denial of self, taking up our cross, and following him. I'm not trying with anything that we've talked about to lay on anyone's shoulders a burden that is too heavy to bear. And the Lord is not either. But the truth is, these things are not too burdensome to bear except for the one who has yet to come to an end of himself. That's the common denominator in all of our complicated relationships. Even when it's initiated by someone else, it's a problem for us when we give them power over us and we respond in a way that does not fit the mold that God has called us to renew our mind to. No, it's not too burdensome to bear for one who has come to an end of themselves. Not only is this attainable, but it is no burden. There is blessedness in the way of love. It is burdensome for one who is still largely affected and controlled by the actions of others. Someone did something to me, and I cannot stop thinking about it. It's irritating. I can't believe they're like that. I wish they would just see it my way. But the reality is, when you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, which we haven't looked at extensively, but it's the text on love, the reality is that here is what love is. Do you remember? It's not arrogant, which is repeated very often in this text, about not being haughty or thinking highly. Or being wise in our own sight. It's not arrogant. Does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. What that means is that regardless of what even an enemy may do to me, my heart is so concerned with what is best by God's definition for them, that the only way I can respond out of Christ's character written on my heart is by doing what's talked about later in chapter 12, all the way down to verse 21, summed up by verse 21 when he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If your enemy's hungry, serve them. Which brings me to my last point. Genuine love, as is defined by all these things and characterized by all these things, is absolutely selfless. It's absolutely selfless. Isn't that the picture we get in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and even going to the point of dying on the cross. Genuine love is characterized by what Jesus did. And when you read through this list, love one another with brotherly affection. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Associate with the lowly. Respond to evil with good. All of these things, how many of those things are a focus on self? The only thing in that list that's a responsibility towards self is how he begins up in verse 3. Don't think of yourself highly. Or in verse 16, do not be haughty. Never be wise in your own sight. Everything else revolves around a life that emulates Jesus and always seeking to search out opportunities to serve. In a world, much even of a religious world, it is using the grace of God as an opportunity to serve self, sensuality, to perverting the grace of God into sensuality. They're perverting the grace of God and the gospel of God as an opportunity to serve self so that they can be their self while clinging to some hope of salvation, the reality the gospel presents to us is that I'm not supposed to be myself at all. I'm supposed to do what he says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. What does it say? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so genuine love demands that I first come to an end of myself and give myself entirely as this living sacrifice, dedicated, consecrated for his loving purposes. I know it won't always be easy, but I mean, going back to the appeal to the mercies of God, neither was the cross. Paul's appeal for each one of us to present ourselves as living sacrifices based on God's mercies through Jesus Christ and the love that he showed. While even we were sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. So if you jump over to chapter 13, while I would say let love be genuine is kind of the title for everything that he pushes under that umbrella, he kind of rephrases it when he gets to verse 8. By the way, he comes off this chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, submission to the authorities. And he talks about that. We will talk about that. But I want you to just pay attention to what he says in verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. But in verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. And I think what he's doing in verse 8 is just reminding us that love is a debt that will never be paid. It is something that we must continually be displaying in this life. Something we must never be satisfied, never be content with, something we must be increasing in, just like the characteristics in 2 Peter chapter 1. It is a debt that is never quite fulfilled as long as you live in this life, but exhaust your life trying. Because the one, he says, who loves, he has fulfilled the law. Chapters 12 through 15, largely, almost exclusively, deal with responsibilities towards one another. It would almost seem as though there are many distinctions among the people in Romans based on some of the things that he says. And the reality, again, is that there are, I mentioned earlier, just to emphasize, he spends a lot of time talking about distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And even when you get to chapter 15, why in the world does he spend so much time emphasizing the inclusion of Gentile, Gentile, Gentile? So look in verse 8. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcision to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, I will praise you among the Gentiles. Verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Verse 12, the root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will all the Gentiles hope. Why is he emphasizing heavily, time and time and time and time again, the inclusion of the Gentiles? Because he's taking two different people, vastly different people, and he's calling them together, and he's saying, I need you to walk in love. You accept them, you accept them. Work together, and don't just accept them. Don't just make it work. No, by the emphasis of love throughout these chapters, he's saying, I need you to thrive together for your good and for my glory. By this, they, the world, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The kind of love that will accomplish everything that God intends to accomplish is a love that is genuine. But in these last two points that are very contrary and opposed to the way the world loves, that love that God calls us to is not just genuine and sincere, it's exceptional. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that to love those who love you and greet those who greet you is no different than what the world does. As a matter of fact, you can go, I say this confidently, you could probably go to any church in the city of Conway regardless of beliefs and denominations. And what you would find as you walk in the door is a loving spirit, a warm welcome, kind words, and a good-hearted conversation. But that's not what he calls us to. Those are manifestations, simple manifestations of something much bigger that must be present. And when it is present, it causes us to stand out far and above all others, largely because it's informed by knowledge that we talked about earlier. What sets us apart as true believers in Jesus Christ and disciples is that the love that we show is dictated by God's truth. It is felt and practiced. It is selfless. And therein, it is exceptional, just like the love of Jesus Christ. I appreciate your attention this morning. May God help us as we seek to, like all things, increase in love for one another, that love may be genuine among us, and by it, we might be an incredible witness to the world. Or maybe it is that there's someone here who is not yet a child of God. Keep pointing back to this reality that our pattern for love is Jesus, is God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I want you to know, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, that God loves you, and he has loved you, and he sent his Son with every person in mind, wishing that all would come to repentance and to the knowledge of his truth. And that includes you. And if you have not put Christ on, then I want to invite you to experience the love of your Father demonstrated in the most sacrificial and an exceptional way. As he invites you to have your sins washed away, he offers to give you a new life. He offers to walk with you as your advocate as you seek to walk faithfully through this life. And if that is the case, he promises you that if found faithful, one day you can be with him for all of eternity in his presence, in his glory, where all is right with the world. If you will just, having believed, if you will confess his name, if you will be willing to repent of the way you've been living and live the life he's called you to, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, dying to self and rising to walk in newness of life. He stands ready and willing to cleanse you now. Won't you come as we stand and sing?